Okay, the joke this week is very brief because the lesson is long. I'd like to begin by asking the question, how many of you, as part of your growing up experience, used an outdoor privy? Now, I'm not talking about at a park or something like this. How many of you had this in your experience? Oh, it's interesting. It'd be fascinating to ask how many of those 30 years and younger had that experience when they grew up. Well, this is from Don Lacefield. Gender-neutral bathrooms are nothing new. I myself experienced it many years ago. A two-holer would offer more choices. I thought that was pretty good. That's gender-neutral is what it was. Although at schools, they did have boys and girls, didn't they? I never thought of that until now. It has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about. I'd like to discuss a philosophical problem this morning, an issue that has plagued philosophers for centuries. Did I say centuries? Millennia. For thousands of years. The issue that I'm going to discuss at the beginning and the ending of this class was discussed by Plato, and you hear nothing about it today. The question is the one and the many. Now, the reason you don't hear it discussed today is because it ultimately involves authority, and people don't want to discuss authority. What is the problem with the one and many? What do you mean? Well, thinkers have realized for centuries and thousands of years that there's a plethora of things in this universe, widely diverse. Just think of birds. We have a little booklet at home, several hundred pages long, or a couple hundred pages long, of birds of North America. When you think of birds of the world, there are hundreds of kinds of birds. In fact, just think of the difference between a hummingbird and the condor. Oh, huge, huge difference, all kinds. And they have all different places where they live. You have Arctic terns, and you have those are the tropics, all different kinds of birds. And good night. When you think of animal life, it's incredible. All different kinds of animals. Just mammals, for instance. A whale and a mouse. What a diversity. What a difference. In fact, I was enthralled one time when I was in Alaska at a glacier. They had a display of what would you believe is an ice worm. A worm that lives in ice. All different kinds of animals. I'm just amazed at the plethora of kinds of animals. Now, isn't it interesting? I find that scientists today are lamenting the loss of so many species. I Googled how many species are lost per year, and I could not get a regular answer. Nobody really knew. But there are losses of species. Now, isn't that interesting? If evolution were true, you'd think there'd be new species. Now, new species are being discovered, that's true, but it's not that they're being created. They're being discovered in places that have not been studied before. You'd think that if evolution were true, there'd be new species, but we're losing species, and they're lamenting this, very interestingly. But all different kinds of animals. And when you think of fish, we don't even know all the different kinds of fish, because some are in such deep places in the ocean, they've not yet been discovered. All different kinds of fish. And when you think of the universe, think of the different kinds of stars and planets and meteors and black spots. When you think of all these things, wide diversity. So we see a huge diversity called the many. And yet, it's organized. It's not a mishmash of all kinds of elements put together. It functions well. Every day has 24 hours. Every year, 365 one-fourth days. It's organized. A pound was a pound yesterday, it's a pound today. There is organization. Well, if there's organization, to what do you attribute that organization? The one. So you have the one and the many. What causes the organization of all these things? That's what we want to talk about today, and that's what Paul discusses in the passage before us. If you will, I want you to notice how he refers to one word, or I should say in the Greek many times, there's two words, over and over and over. You notice in verse 16, we're studying Colossians. I should let you know that. We're in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by him all things were created. At the end of verse 16, all things have been created by him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. If you notice in verse 18 at the very end, he has first place, my text has in everything, actually is plural. He has first place in all things. And you drop down now to verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things. I don't know of any passage in the Bible that has all things, all things, all things, all things so many times. In fact, in the Greek text, as you know, the New Testament is written in Greek, it has basically the all things. A couple of times it does not have the, but normally it does. He's looking at the many. Paul knew philosophy. We know he knows philosophy, or he knew philosophy, because of his use of philosophy. In Acts 17, in his epistles, he quotes philosophers, sometimes obscure philosophers. So I'm quite convinced that in this passage, Paul is discussing the one and the many. That's why he has all things, all things, all things. The tragedy is, the question is, who or what are all things? I despise the famous saying, the famous quotation in Star Wars, "May the Force be with you." Now, when you think of that in the context of this passage, you realize that that movie is propagating a religion. The Force, impersonal. It basically is kismet. It's just something that's out of control. May it be your good fortune, kismet. It's a force. It's basically Buddhism. Buddhism teaches the same thing. It's a force. Now, Paul is lambasting against that with both feet and both fists. It's a person. All things are controlled by not a force, but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he is saying in this passage. All right, dear people, if you will, pull out your outline. And you'll notice we're in this section called the preeminence of Christ, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. No passage has a higher Christology than this passage. No passage exalts the Lord Jesus more than this one. And we have, first of all, so that Christ is the image of God. He is the image of God himself. In other words, when you saw Christ, you saw him. And as we looked at this, we saw that it was a derived likeness, icon, not an accidental likeness. Then we saw that Christ is supreme over all creation. And I didn't quite get a chance to finish that. So if I may, take a look at verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God. Now here we go. The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And we saw in our last study that by him is quoted twice, at the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse. For by him all things were created, and at the end of the verse, all things have been created by him. And we notice that those are two different prepositions, actually, in the Greek New Testament. The first is in, and the other is through. And we used an illustration that we stole from S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., who said that it's like an architect who has a building in his mind and then draws the drawings for it. And then the contractor builds it. Then the owner uses it. Now, those are three stages. The first is in him, is what the Greek text says. In him, he's the architect. And by him, he's the contractor. He built it. And it's for him because he is the goal of the world's creation. So it's in him, by him, and through him. Now, let me move on. We discussed that last time. Then we move on to verse 16. For by him all things were created in earth. I'm sorry, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We did not discuss that. He is before all things. T-A-I, which means think about it. He's before all things. If he's before all things, that means he created all things. That's exactly what John says in John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. So he's before all things. That means he has priority, because he's first. He's before all things. He is the one. He's before all things. Now here we go. And in him, all things consist. Pages, articles, a great deal has been written on this one little clause. All things consist by him. All things hold together in him. What do you mean hold together? The Greek verb basically means take their stand together. In other words, this world is not just a pottage of all kinds of elements. It's an organized thing. All things stand together in their proper order. All things hold together. Why does the world and the universe just fly apart? Because in him there's order. He is the one. He is exactly what Plato was talking about, not a force, but a person. By him or in him, all things hold together. And that's why there's order. And that means he is supreme over all things. If in him all things hold together, if in him all history holds together, he is supreme. That has huge implications for us, which I'll discuss in a few minutes. So we find that he is supreme over creation in verse 17. Now, verse 18, we come to Christ as the head of the church. We read, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in all things. This verse got me in a bit of trouble. He is the head of the church, we're the body. When I studied this, I thought, well, that means there is the head and there's the body. Now I'm going to tell you a little bit of a story. When I was 19, just a kid, I had been at Augsburg College, a fairly conservative Lutheran college, and I decided I wanted a little bit more Bible. So after 1 year at college, I took a year at Northwestern Bible School. I didn't matriculate any credits, didn't transfer anything. I just went there to get some Bible. So I went there for a year of Bible. I got some Bible. But maybe the more lasting thing I got was my wife. I found my wife there. Through crazy circumstances, far too complicated to explain, I was thrown into a third floor, three-bedroom apartment with five other gentlemen. One was a born-again Lutheran that I had met who was studying at the Lutheran Bible Institute. I was at Northwestern Bible School. He was at LBI, Lutheran Bible Institute, born again. He was my roommate. Three of the men were studying psychology, PhD students at the University of Minnesota. Now here I am, a 19-year-old kid with very little knowledge of the Bible, with these grown-up men who had already got their bachelor's degree working in psychology at the University of Minnesota for a PhD. One was a gentleman from Puerto Rico who had left his family behind to get that PhD. Two of them were Jews, one an agnostic, one an atheist. The atheist was a genius, and the agnostic was no slouch. How the sixth fellow got thrown in there, I have no idea. The sixth fellow worked at the Ford plant. What a hodgepodge of humanity. Well, for some reason, I happen to be the victim of many of the experiments or the questions of these three PhD students. And one day, and we had some fascinating discussions, I learned a lot in that third floor apartment. And one day we were having a discussion and they said, Stan, we had a blackboard set up in the living room, said, Stan, go to the blackboard and draw a figure of a body. So I went and drew the figure of a body, didn't put the head on. He says, see, Stan has sexual insecurity because he drew a body without the head. Well, I explained this is what the Bible says. Christ is the head, the church is the body. That didn't make any difference to them. I had sexual insecurities. Now, I have to admit, I was 19, a boy, and probably it's true. But the reason I drew the head and body was because of this passage. Christ is the head. We're the body. Now let me go on to this a little bit more. Many Bible students say that this is an advance in Paul's theology. In 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians was written before Colossians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the head and the body are the church, is the church. He talks about the eye, the ear not being the eye. He talks about the head not being the foot. And he's talking about spiritual gifts. So they're discussing all different kinds of spiritual gifts with their different functions in the human body. But here, there's an advance. Christ is the head, and we're the body. I don't think that's true. I don't agree with that. Remember how Paul was converted? Acts chapter 9. What were the first words of Jesus to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You get it? He was persecuting the church. And one of the things Paul learned on that Damascus road was not only who Jesus is, but he learned that Jesus is the head of the body. Why are you persecuting me? So I take it that Paul learned very early that Christ was the head and we're the body. Now that has huge implications. He is the head. We're the body. And that has profound implications for a local church. This is not Chuck Swindoll's church. He bristles when you refer the church as Chuck Swindoll's church. It's not that. It's Christ's church. And he happens to be the lead elder. He happens to be the pastor. But he's not the head of the church. It's not his. That's true of every church. And I would say that of this class. This is not Stan Toussaint's class. It's the Lord's class. That's why we must be under his authority. And we must do the things that please him. So let's look at it more carefully now. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. Now that is significant. Christ is the beginning of the church. Now I want you to think about that. If Christ is the beginning of the church was not in the Old Testament. The church is a whole new organism. You don't have it in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have Jews and Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, give no offense, neither the Jews or Greeks or the church of God. So he has three groups, the Old Testament, two, and the New Testament, three, Jews, Gentiles, and the church. And Christ is the beginning of the church. That's exactly what you have in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians, sister epistles. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he refers to the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. When he says that the church is built on the apostles and prophets, they're the first ones. But the chief cornerstone, the one that determines everything, is Jesus Christ. So he is the beginning of the church. Very, very interesting. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now remember, we looked at firstborn last week. We say it may mean the first person born, the first son born, but it may not mean that. It may be the leader. We looked at Psalm 89, verse 27, a prediction of Christ who's going to be the firstborn among the kings. At least not the first king, but he's given a preeminence. Now, in this passage, firstborn from the dead means first and also priority. It has both meanings. He is first in time and first in position. He's the firstborn from the dead. I couldn't believe it. When I was reading one book on Acts, on Colossians, by an evangelical, he said Christ was not the firstborn from the dead. Others were resurrected before him. Remember the widow of Zarephath, who had a son, and Elisha resurrected her dead son? And the widow of Nain, who had no hope. They were carrying her only son to be buried, and Christ resurrects that son. And above all, there's Lazarus, who had been dead so long that Martha says, by now there's a stench, this terrible stench of death. And Christ resurrected him. So the argument is, he was not the firstborn from the dead. Oh, but he was. He was the firstborn from the dead to this whole new life. All the others who were resurrected died. They died. Christ did not die again. He was resurrected from the dead as the first, so that we're going to be like him. That's exactly what John says in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He's the firstborn from the dead. And the fact that he's firstborn means there are more to come, and we're going to be like him. He's the firstborn from the dead, which of course gives him priority in the church. In fact, he goes on to say, so that he himself might come to have first place in all things. Colossians 1:18 was the life verse for J. Dwight Pentecost. He loved this verse. He used that as an emblem for his life, that Christ might have the preeminence in all things. And that's what this is saying. He's the head. We're the body. The firstborn from the dead, the beginning, so that he might have first place in all things. Ta panta. He is the one. He is over all creation, and he is over all the church. That's what that's saying. Now we read in verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now a great deal of debate what that means. It was the Father's good pleasure, or the good pleasure was pleased to dwell in him, whatever you want to take that to be. Either way, it says the same thing. You'll notice that if you have a marginal reading, there's a different translation, but it means the same thing. It was the Father's good pleasure that all fullness would dwell in him. What do you mean by fullness? What does that mean, the fullness? Well, slip over to chapter 2, verse 9. Many say that chapter 1 is looking ahead to chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in him. So it'd be fullness of deity, fullness of God. And that's very possible. But however, he goes on to talk about redemption. If he's talking about redemption, it may be something else. It may be the fullness of saving grace. For it was the Father's good pleasure. He doesn't say deity. If that's what he meant, I think he'd say that. I think probably in the context, he means all the fullness of saving grace is at home. And when it says dwells, it means dwells down deeply, kato keo. It's deeply in him. The fullness of saving grace. That's why he's first. He saves us. He pays for our sins. He redeems us so that saving grace may be extended towards us. That may be what he's saying. I would not die for that. We are not sure what he means by all fullness, but I take the fullness of saving grace. Now that leads us, if we may, to verse 18, where we have Christ as the head of the church, excuse me, verse 20, we have the ministry of Christ. Difficult, difficult, difficult verse. And verse 20 says, first of all, he's the head of the church, now he's head of all creation, and here's his work. And through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He goes on, and he's pointing out that all things have been reconciled to him. Now, what in the planet world does that mean? I've wrestled over this passage. All things have been reconciled to him. What does that mean? The purpose of Christ is to reconcile all things to him. I don't say you shouldn't say have been, but the purpose is to reconcile all things. There are many views. I'd like to distill them into three viewpoints. I'll make this as simple as I can. There's the viewpoint of universalists, that ultimately everyone is going to be saved. He's going to reconcile all things. Before that, ta-pa-ta, all creation of the church, ultimately everything is going to be saved. Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, those three men alone were responsible for the deaths of literally scores of millions of people. And they're going to be saved ultimately. Satan is going to be saved. And so will his minions, his darkened minions, they'll all be saved. Because he's going to reconcile all things. This is a key verse for universalists. Universalists use this consistently to defend their position. However, it's in contradiction with the rest of the scriptures. Now remember, when you study the Bible, you observe, you interpret it, you correlate it with the rest of the scriptures, and you apply it. So how do you correlate this with the rest of the scriptures? It just won't work. We're in Colossians. Slip back just a couple of pages and go back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I'll start with verse 18. For many walk of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Now that word destruction does not mean cessation. It has the meaning of ruination. May I take you to one more passage? Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. He has a famous story or parable of the sheep and the goats. And he says in verse 45, then he will answer them saying, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous do into eternal life. Did you notice eternal twice? Eternal punishment is just as long as eternal life. In fact, the same word eternal is used of God, so that the ruination goes on into eternity just as eternal life goes on into eternity. Now, the idea of the ultimate salvation of all people just won't work. There are two more views held by evangelicals in our camp. The second viewpoint says, when he reconciles all things, he's only talking about saved people. He's only talking about those who are ultimately going to be saved. And a couple of things support that. First of all, he uses the word reconciliation. In fact, he says, having in verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now, if you will, drop down to verse 22, talking to the Colossians. Yet he has now reconciled you. Same verb. So if the Colossians are saved, it must just be talking about saved people here. The second thing that supports that is the fact that he does not say under the earth. In fact, yeah, I can still see in some of the writings that's italicized. He does not say under the earth. In fact, slip back to Philippians chapter 2. It's easier to find that because you just go back a couple of pages. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Did you notice that? Under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it says, you see that? Under the earth is not mentioned. Now, dear friends, all of you who have had any studies in logic know the weakest argument that there is an argument from science. But nevertheless, use this. The third thing they use to support this, first of all, reconcile. Second, the absence of all things. And the third thing is the reference to the blood of the cross. Look at it, verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. So this must just be looking at saved people. Wait a minute. What about the things that are in heaven? He said to reconcile all things, things on earth, things in heaven. What is to be reconciled in heaven? Well, let's say, actually, it probably here means cleansed. In other words, Satan sinned in heaven, and his demons sinned in heaven. So it's the cleansing of heaven. But the problem is, that's not the verb he uses. He says, reconcile. Very difficult passage. In fact, I think this is probably the hardest verse in the whole of the book. I take a third position. I take it that the idea of reconciliation means all things are going to be reconciled willingly or unwillingly. In fact, he says, having made peace. Did you notice that? Having made peace through the blood of the cross. I'll talk about the blood of the cross in a minute. Having made peace. Now, the whole Mediterranean basin would know exactly what that means. There was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome ruled with such a strong hand, nobody rebelled. They recognized the authority of Rome, and so there was what was called the pacification of the conquered nations. So here, having made peace, means he's going to conquer all these enemies. In fact, he uses ta panta. If ta panta elsewhere means all things, it probably means all things here as well. So all things are going to be reconciled willingly or unwillingly. It's like Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow. Whether they want to or not, they're going to bow. All things will be reconciled. And I don't think it means change from friendship, from enmity to friendship here. I think it just means changed. They're going to be radically changed. But you have the blood of the cross. Why mention the blood of the cross? Are you with me yet? Are you lost? Are you with me? Why mention the blood of the cross? The blood of the cross was the means whereby Christ gained authority. It was the means of authority. In fact, turn over to Colossians chapter 2 for just a minute. Colossians chapter 2. He said this. I'm in verse 14, talking about how our sins have been forgiven. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, he is taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, what's he saying? The cross of Christ pleased the Father so much that he exalted Christ and has given a place which is above every name. That's Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore God, even the death of a cross, wherefore God has also highly exalted him. The death of Christ pleased the Father so much that he exalted Christ. May I take one more passage? I don't want to bore you with this, but it's very, very important. Slip over to Hebrews very quickly. Hebrews, an interesting passage. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Now he's talking about humans here. He's talking about people. Look at verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere. Now he's talking about David in Psalm 8. One has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? He's talking about humans. Thou hast made him, humans, for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him, he's talking about humans, with glory and power. And you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that's Genesis chapter 1. When God created Adam and Eve, all things were put under their control. Now, verse 8, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We don't see all things subjected to humans. In fact, dear people, have you noticed that everything our grubby hands touch, we pollute? We ruin and oxidize everything we touch. So, verse 9, but, and here's the contrast, but we do see him. In my Bible, the him is capitalized, is Christ. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Do you get that? Because of the suffering of death, he's crowned with glory and honor. So the reason he mentions the blood of the cross is so that we may see his ultimate exaltation. May I take one more passage? Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is so important. Remember now, Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles, and they many times talk about the same thing. And if you will, look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. I'm after verse 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of ta pan ta, all things in Christ. Now that verb summing up, I love it, anakaphalaiao, it means one by one by one. Everything is going to be headed up in Christ. Ephesians and Colossians are talking about the same thing. Ta, pan, ta, all things. So I take it that this is looking at the ultimate reconciliation of all things under the authority of Christ. The whole universe is going to be put in subjection to him willingly or unwillingly. I take it that that's what that's saying. Or if I may go back to Colossians chapter 1. Let's see if I am here. Were there things on earth or things in heaven? He's talking about the reconciliation of all things. Page two. Now, the rest of this is rather simple. It's not that hard. I think it's very clear. It doesn't need a great deal of elucidation. He's talking now about the reconciliation of the Colossians. First of all, the reconciliation of all things. Now the reconciliation of the believers at Colossae. And although you, and the you is emphatic in the Greek, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. He's talking about the past. You, in your past, were alienated. Good translation. It means you were strangers. You were separated from God. You were not with him at all. You were alienated from God. More than that, you are enemies, hostile. Wait. Even when I wasn't a Christian, I wasn't hostile to God. I wasn't fighting God. That's not true. Wait a minute. Look what it says. You're alienated and hostile in mind. That noun mind, often translated the Hebrew Old Testament word for heart. And in the Old Testament, heart was not this throbbing thing in your chest. It was that, but it meant more than that. It meant your deepest, deepest being. Many times it was used of the intellect. The heart is used of the mind. And you're hostile in your thinking. Think about that. How would you be hostile in your thinking? I was a good person, but I wanted to go my own way. I've talked to people about Christ, you know what they said? I've got good works. And I said, your good works won't save you. You know what they say? I'll take my chances. I've had them say that. Now, that very kind of thinking is hostile to the Word of God. You're denying the Word of God. The Scriptures make it clear. You'll never, 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 never be good enough to please God. We're all sinners. And when we think that way, we become hostile to God. And that's what we were. You're hostile in your minds, and besides that, engaged in evil deeds. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So you're in, the word is panirosh, looks at pernicious, like a cancer, evil deeds. That's what we were in the past. And that was what the lashes were. The present state, he says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. He's reconciled you. What reconciled you? The death of Christ. When you see how much God loved us in the death of Christ, you are changed. You are changed to turn to Christ. God has confirmed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In other words, when you see the cross, you're changed. When you recognize the awful, awful cost of paying for the penalty of your sin, you're reconciled. But did you notice he says, in his fleshly body. His fleshly body. Now you must remember that when we started this study many, many weeks ago, we said that there was a Colossian heresy. And the Colossian heresy had two heads. One was Judaism, and the other was philosophy, Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy taught dualism. It taught matter was evil. Matter is evil. The only good is spiritual. And Paul is going to hit that right on. That heresy became so strong that that's one of the main points of 1 John, written around 85 or 90. Remember how the book begins? That which your eyes have seen, and our ears have heard, and our hands have handled. We handled the word of life. He had material, a body. Or in 1 John chapter 4, if anyone denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, he's not of God. There was the idea that Christ did not have a body. And Paul says, no. He died in his fleshly body, his body of flesh. Their future hope. I won't have time to go into this. I'll discuss this next time. Long as we're at the conclusion, let me just say this. We began the discussion with the one and the many. There is this wide diversity in the universe, and the one that is over it all, by whom all things consist, is a person. It's Jesus Christ. That has huge implications for every Christian in this room. It means that if Christ is over all, we should make Christ over all in our lives. Many people come to Christ and say, yes, I'm trusting Christ to save me. Far, far fewer come to Christ and say, I want you to be Lord of my life. That's what we should be doing, making Christ Lord of our lives, so that he is over everything in our being. And there should be a time in your life when you did this. I'm sure there are many Christians in this room who have never stopped. Are you listening? You've never stopped to say, Lord Jesus, at this point, I want to commit my life to you so that my body, my family, my church, my work, everything is in submission to your Lordship. That doesn't save you, but if you're saved, that's what you should do, because he's the one over all, and we're in that all, and we must submit our lives to him. In a moment, we're going to have a word of prayer. And I'm going to ask you right where you are, where you're seated, if you've never committed your life to Christ, to say, Lord, I'm committing my life to you. I want you to be Lord. And if you've done that already, confirm that. You don't tell your wife, I love you, once and then stop it. You tell your wife over and over again, I love you. So likewise here, if you've made that decision, confirm it. Say, just Lord Jesus, I want to confirm the fact that you are Lord. But that's not how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by trusting in Christ as your Savior. He's the one over the all. And he's the one that's paid for your sins. And willingly or unwillingly, one day, you're going to be reconciled. And the decision is in your lap. You may do it willingly today or pay for it forever. You may willingly say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for your shed blood. I know you're alive, resurrected from the dead, and today I'm trusting you to save me. I pray, God, that you'll do that. All right, let's bow. Father, in these quiet moments, I would like to urge every child of God here who has never made a commitment to Christ to say, Lord Jesus, I'm committing my life to you. I want you to be Lord of my life. And if you've already committed your life, say, Lord, I want to confirm that decision. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, right now bow your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I know you died for my sins, and I know you're alive, and I'm trusting you to save me from my sins. I welcome you into my life. Make the decision right now. Hear these prayers, our Father. Honor them in the lives of these dear, dear, dear people. Watch over us this week and use us as a benediction of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.